Well, why don't we go ahead and get started? I'll open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time, this brief time this morning to gather and reflect on your Son Jesus Christ and who he is and what his exaltation means, not only objectively what it means for him, but for us as Christians as we follow him in this world, Lord. I pray that you would be with me during this time, that we can move through this clearly, and that it would be a benefit to all here, Father. And I give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. So from the title, you can make out what we're going to be talking about this morning. It's kind of a, whenever I get Doug asked me to do these things like once a year, I think, okay, do I go super controversial and talk like, you know, Calvinism, 5 points, predestination, or do I not? Or do I not, and just talk about something that we all agree on? And I landed on the ladder, as you can see, because I think we all agree that Christ is exalted. And so that this is just kind of an ongoing meditation lesson on Christ's exaltation. And we might get through it all today, we might not, but we'll just see how it goes. And so just right off the bat, just a few questions to kind of think in your mind. How do you view Christ? What do you think when you sing hymns that exalt Christ, that specifically use the word exalted when describing Christ? Obviously, every Sunday we sing that, but what crosses your mind? What do you think that Christ is doing right now, right this moment? Much of our time during the Easter season is spent looking at Christ's ministry on earth and his resurrection. And during Christmas, this is kind of a thing for me, and during Christmas we talk about Christ's birth and his incarnation. But how often do we think about what Christ is doing actually right now in 2019? Well, he's exalted. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And another question to be thinking about is, how do you think his life in heaven differs from the life we read of in the Gospels? And so we'll just start right out here with the two states of Christ, his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. And so in Luke 24:26, it says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" So we see here his humiliation, his suffering, and then his exaltation, entering into glory. And in Hebrews 12:2, which we'll be coming back to quite a bit today, Hebrews 12:2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so we see here again in one verse, we see Christ's humiliation, and then we also see his exaltation. So the state of humiliation is when Jesus lived on earth without experiencing the fullness of the honor and status he deserves. He was subject to suffering and a lowly status, and his life characterized by suffering. And there were four stages in his humiliation. The incarnation, which I mentioned briefly, Christ has externally existed in his divinity and absolute glory. When he became man, he began the state of humiliation, and thus began living according to his lowly status. And so let's look at John 17:5. It says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so the question here is, was Jesus in glory before the incarnation? And clearly from this verse, yes, he was. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." So the question is, what did Jesus do in the incarnation? And he was rich, he became poor in the incarnation. So the second part of his humiliation is his suffering. He endured this throughout the state of humiliation in various forms. As a result, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, from Isaiah 53:3. And how is this significant to you? How is this significant to us? his death. This was the climax of his sufferings and where he fully discharged the penalty for our sins. And then finally, in his state of humiliation, the ultimate humiliation, he died on the cross and his burial. So the question is, why is this a fitting end to the state of humiliation? It's a fitting end because God was buried. And like I say in the next one, is there any comfort in knowing that Christ was buried? Are you looking forward to your body lying lifeless in the ground? Knowing this, knowing that our Savior went before us in this, I was just having a conversation with someone, it might have been Mark and Brad, I can't remember, but I was having a conversation about death with someone and the reality that we're all going to die and that no one looks forward to death. But as Christians, we have a different view on that, don't we? And I think this truth that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went before us and all these things that we look at, he's going before us in his humiliation. And his burial, he did lie in the ground. He was buried. And so moving on into the state of his exaltation, so we're looking at the two states of Christ here briefly, his humiliation and his exaltation. In the state of exaltation, Jesus moved out of his lowly status and resumed his exalted status. In fact, he was exalted in a new way than he had been previously. His suffering ended, and he entered into the possession of the blessings he had won. He now lives a life of glory. And there are also four stages, which we will look at here soon. So we have the four stages of his humiliation, and now we're going to look at his state of exaltation. And there's four stages of his exaltation. One, his resurrection. Two, his ascension. Three, his seating at the Father's right hand. And four, his return. So the relationship between these two states. Again, in Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then in Philippians 2:5-11, let's spend a little time there. So Philippians 2:5-11 says, have this mind among you, brothers, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equally with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Lesson's over. You guys get out early today. So let's look at this verse just really quickly. A couple of questions to reflect on. How is the state of humiliation described in this verse? So we see here, it's really verses 5 through 8. I note here that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equally with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. So obviously a humble, we know how he was born. He was born, you know, he was in a trough. I mean, it was very humble beginnings. He was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death and even death on the cross. So we see here just packed into a few verses, really his entire life, Christ's entire earthly ministry. And then how is the state of exaltation described? So we have that in verses 9 through 11. The key here is, therefore God has highly exalted him. So it's exalted. It's bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there is a distinct contrast between the first part of these verses and the last. And so the question is, what does Paul say is the relationship between the two? So in this verse, there's a key word, therefore, in verse 9. And some most versions have therefore, some might not. But that links, I remember in what, English class, when you see the word therefore, find out why it's there, what it's there for, right? So it's connected. Well, everything in verse 9 and 11 is connected because of what happened in the previous verses. And that's what we want to focus on today, is all of these things that God bestowed upon Christ in verses 9 through 11 are because of what happened before. So keep that in mind. So the third part here is Christ's resurrection. So Christ, and we won't dwell on this too much. We can do a study on the resurrection for years if we wanted. Christ rose in the same body that had died and will continue in his resurrected body forever. It is here that he fully defeated death and sin and thus moved from the battle stage to the victory stage. And obviously, this is just a question to dwell on, but what is the significance of the resurrection in light of this, in light of what we just saw? We know that the resurrection is God declaring the victory of Christ over death for us in our stead. So Christ's ascension. The ascension is when Christ gloriously and physically rose up to a special place, that is heaven, for a special purpose, his coronation as King of the universe. And so keep that in mind when we are thinking about Christ in the study. This is really what I wanted to drive home today, is to think about who Christ is today. Whenever I talk to people about Christ, like I said earlier, so many folks, and it's not wrong. I mean, we think of the Christmas Jesus and we think of the Easter Jesus. And this is in the broader scope of talking to people. And those are blessed truths, and those are worth talking about, witnessing about. But I think in our day and age, it's important to think about who Christ is right now, that he is Lord of the universe, that he is King, and that he is on his throne, and that he is ruling, and that he has authority not only over all of us as Christians in the church, but he has authority over the whole world. And I think that's a disarming thing to say to folks, because we're talking about King Jesus, about the Jesus that will be coming back to judge the living and the dead. And so just keep that in mind. I guess that's kind of the drive that I wanted to get at, is to think about who Christ is in his exaltation. So Christ's ascension. Let's look at Acts 1, 10 through 11. And it says, "And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So the question here is, list everything in this verse that teaches us about Christ's ascension. Well, obviously, he went into heaven. We know that. But we also know that, I note that at the end of this verse, that he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In every instance in the New Testament where we see people who saw the ascension, or even his transfiguration, They were in awe, right? They were building taverns. They were face planted on the ground. So think about that. When he comes back, it will be the same. Now, obviously, on a grander scale, worldwide. 1 Timothy 3:16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." So obviously we see here, this is much like the Philippians verse. There's quite a lot packed in just a few words here about Christ's life. But we see he was manifested in the flesh, his humiliation. But he was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And we see this in his ascension. And then Daniel 7:13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And so we can see here very briefly, to be more specific than Acts 1, where is Jesus going? He is going to the Ancient of Days. So the significance of the ascension, it completes the resurrection by indicating that the post-resurrection appearances are over, and by showing that his going away was not a fading out, but an entering into glory. It visibly demonstrates his exalted status. It is the connecting link between his resurrection and his enthronement. And finally, it indicates that the place where he ascended to, the right hand of God, is the top authority in the universe. Thus, it indicates that he was rising to his position of exalted and supreme king over the entire universe. And so let's look at, in the fifth place, Christ seating at the Father's right hand. We see this terminology used, so let's look at it. So the enthronement answers for us, where is Christ now? Where is he right now in May of 2019? Acts 5:31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And 3:21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So clearly we see that Christ right now is reigning. He's on the throne. He's with the Father at the Father's right hand. And again, Hebrews 12:2, which we saw earlier, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And Colossians 3:1-5. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And again, these are amazing verses, but think about when Christ, the terminology of Christ sitting. It means his work's finished, right? He never had rest while he was on earth. We see that in the Gospels. He never had a place to lay his head. He was always working, obviously, for our salvation. But we see in the ascension that he's sitting at the right hand of God. That means that his work's done. And rulers, when they rule, they sit. They sit on the throne. And that's what he's doing now. And so, looking at that, what does it mean that Christ took his seat at the right hand of the Father? It means that his work of winning our salvation is done. Hebrews 1:3-4. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then Hebrews 10:12-13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. It means that Christ has been enthroned publicly and officially inaugurated as King of the universe, and we see this again in Hebrews 12:2. In his enthronement, Christ received great honor and glory that he had not been before as the God-man. In Hebrews 2:9, for we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then finally, number four, in his enthronement, Christ received authority that had not been his before as God-man. Ephesians 1:19-23. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's a lot in this passage. Let's go through it and see what we see here. So we see that what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Again, we see this link that we saw earlier between his death and then his enthronement. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So we see there's a big word time, eschatological aspect to this too. He's enthroned right now, but he is ruling from forever. So there's not going to be a point ever between the time of his enthronement and now that he's not ruling. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ, obviously, in this verse, showing that he's the head of the church as well. And then just a note here, one element of his authority was the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit on the church. We see in Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. So again, he's in this exalted status. He's ruling. He's at the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verses 38 and 39. Let's look at this. What does the fact that the Holy Spirit has come demonstrate about what has happened to Jesus? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we see this connection between the glorification, the ascension of Christ, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so just a thought to consider this, to whom should we entreat our prayers for revival and a greater fullness of the Spirit? We pray to Christ. We pray to Christ to pour out the Holy Spirit on his church, but also in any endeavor we have, in evangelism or praying for someone else. And so another, just to continue this train of thought, what are some implications for us of the fact that our Savior is now enthroned as King of the entire universe at the Father's right hand? And I've been kind of harping on this all throughout, but it's again worth noting that our Christ is the King and he is the Lord of the universe. So let's look just briefly at what Christ is doing right now. One, he's ruling the world and the church, as we will look at below. He's praying for his saints. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so we see this. This is his, we talked about this, I think, last year, prophet, priest, and king. His different, he's a king, he's a prophet, and then in this, he's in his high priestly role in heaven right now, interceding for us. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then he's nourishing the church in Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ the church does the church. What encouraging verses these are to think that no matter how bad your week, and we all have bad weeks, right? We have bad days, bad hours, bad whatever. Knowing that Christ is interceding for us all the time, that his intercession has power because he's the King of the universe. So there's his intercession happens. When we pray, we know we pray, we think, does he hear us? Will this actually happen? Yes, he does. He does hear us. He's the King. We have a direct line to him. And he loves us. He nourishes us. He takes care of us. So those are just, again, that's because he's exalted. That's because of the work that he did in his life here on earth, and overcoming death, going to the cross for us, being resurrected, ascending to the Father's right hand. He has all power and authority. And so let's move on to the sixth part here. The exaltation shows us the many dimensions of Christ's lordship. So there's some nuance here that I kind of wanted to tease out. There's different aspects of his lordship and kingship. Christ's natural lordship and his mediatorial lordship. In Acts 2:36, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Question is, how can Peter say that God made Christ Lord? He has always been the Lord, obviously. In Luke 2, 10 through 11, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So we see here at his birth, he's being called Christ the Lord. But we're seeing here in Acts 2:36 that God has made him both Lord and Christ. So Peter is not denying that Christ was Lord before his ascension, but bringing out that he had begun to be Lord in a new way. He has always exercised his natural lordship, but now had begun the administration of his mediatorial lordship. So Christ's natural lordship is based upon the fact that he is God. So this is just basic fact. He therefore possesses it by original right. But Christ's mediatorial lordship is based upon his death and resurrection, by which he accomplished our salvation. It therefore is not possessed by original right, but was won. Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So the point here, and I kind of touched on it before, is when we read those verses that have the therefore in there, why is Christ exalted? Why is he the king? It's because of his work on the cross. And obviously there's a dimension there that he's Lord. He's been Lord for all time, past, present, for eternity. But because of the work he did on the cross in our stead, the Lord raised him from the dead. He's ascended. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he acts in a mediatorial capacity, which I just mentioned, in his priestly capacity. So Christ's spiritual kingship and universal kingship, both are aspects of his mediatorial kingship. His universal kingship is his authoritative status over all things by which he oversees what will happen. It cannot be resisted. Philippians 3:21 says, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself?" And all things there is all-encompassing. Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Therefore, we ought to think of Christ when we watch and read the news, for he is acting sovereignly behind it all. And I know, we know that. We know the world can be chaos, and there can be much things out there that make us scratch our head, at the least. But we know that Christ, in his kingly authority, is reigning over all. His spiritual kingship is the submission to his lordship he has established in the hearts of his people. It is his rulership over the church. He lets it be resisted. For example, the unbelieving world is in utter rebellion against it. Obviously, we see in the unbelieving world, it rebels constantly against what Christianity believes, teaches, what the church represents. Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent." Number four, he exercises his universal kingship for the sake of the church. Thus, all things are made to work for the good of the church. This is a major aim in everything that happens. Romans, we know this verse, Romans 8:28. "We know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So keep that in mind, that all things are happening for the good of the church. That kind of adds a different layer when we think about what happens in our own lives, in this church, in this body, locally, statewide, nationwide. Things are happening for the glory of his church. And then Ephesians 1:22, I won't read it, but we can. This is another one of those verses talking about Christ's kingly authority. And then letter C here, we look at Christ's present and future spiritual kingship. So this is a subset of his spiritual kingship. Presently, Christ's spiritual kingship is often opposed as people rebel against his commands. Obviously, we see that. The aspect of rebellion is under the sway of his universal kingship. So we see the connection that he is Lord over all. Even the rebellion is happening under his kingship from a universal perspective. In the future, at his second coming, though, Christ and the Father will bring all their enemies into full subjection. There will then be no more rebellion against his spiritual kingship. Thus, his spiritual kingship will endure forever, while it seems that his universal kingship will end. And this is another thought that came up, that this is probably what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15:28, as the context seems to indicate. You can look at that later. I don't think Paul is saying that Christ's spiritual kingship will end, but that his universal kingship, by which he is bringing all things into submission to him, will come to an end, since that goal will be accomplished at the end, at the end times. So just quickly here, at the end, we'll look at Christ's second coming and then just some words of application. So Christ's second coming. In his ascension, Christ was taken into heaven. In his second coming, he will be revealed from heaven. So we see in Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, we looked at this earlier, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians 1:5 through 10. And what does this passage teach us about the second coming? And what are some of the applications of knowing that he will return? This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Again, I love these verses where you just read it and there's nothing to say. You just bow the knee to King Jesus at that moment. And so just in our time remaining here, I won't go through all these, but there's some thoughts of application here to think about. To think about when we talk about Christ being exalted. It is significant to recognize that believers follow in the path of Christ. As he was first in a lowly state of suffering, so also we are now in a lowly state of suffering. As he overcame and entered his eternal glory, so also we will overcome and enter his eternal glory. And I encourage you to read these verses in light of what's being said here, because they really it adds to it. As Christ rose from the dead, so also we will be raised from the dead at his coming. As Christ ascended into heaven, we will also ascend to heaven when our bodies are raised from the grave. As Christ will return to judge the world, so also we will return with Christ and even be given authority to judge. And as Christ reigns on his Father's throne, so also we will be made to share in his authority and reign with him forever. This is truly amazing. What a glorious future God has in store for us. And it's no wonder that he commands us to rejoice in hope. And Paul prays that that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we would know the hope that we have. And so those are just some thoughts. I note in here that it's an encouragement to prayer, that he is the king over all things. Letter F was something I'll just end on, that I found this quote in a book about the glory of Christ that I thought was helpful. Because of our union with Christ, we are united with him even now as he rules in all his glory. The spiritual union with Christ now. The implications, quote, we often consider the joy communicated to believers by the Holy Spirit, but too rarely think of it as being Christ's joy shared with his church from his heavenly session. Our exaltation is a result of his exaltation, the outflow of his triumphant joy in having accomplished the work he was sent to do in being in glory at his Father's right hand and in seeing his church gathered in. So even as Christ is on the throne now, we are spiritually united with him. And I think that's again, in our lowly state here, it's hard to even contemplate that. But we are united with him spiritually. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, just again, to briefly just reflect on some thoughts about your Son, Jesus Christ, exalted above every name, ruling, reigning, seated in the throne. Lord, we are thankful for that, and we are humbled, and we bow the knee to you. And Lord, I pray that you would go before us this morning, be with Gatlin as he opens the word to us, Lord, that you would be glorified, and that if there is anyone here this morning that does not know you, that they would consider these truths, turn and repent, and come into your kingdom, Father, and find rest. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.